So we are heading back into Gideon. Those of you that were here on Canada Day know that I spoke from Gideon already, and I kind of spoke at the very beginning of Gideon's story. So we're going to kind of skip over that. But for those of you that weren't there, the first part of Gideon is his call, when God appeared to him, when God called him, and when God kind of commissioned him out to do something miraculous for him. So today I'm going to skip that, and I'm kind of going to skip the middle part of Gideon as well, the big part with the battle. I'm kind of going to skip over all that. Because today I want to look at what happened after God experienced victory, which I think is kind of telling, because I feel like there's some of us that are going to be experiencing some really great victory in our lives. I believe that. And so let's look at what happens after we experience really great victory. So if you aren't familiar with the story of Gideon, I'm going to give it to you in a nutshell. I'm not going to read the scripture. It all starts in Judges 7, so if you want to read it for yourself later, you are more than welcome to do so. Gideon was called to defeat the Midianite army. Okay, that was, God appeared to him, God called him. So he gathered an army, and the Lord said, that's too many people, because if you fight with this many people, the victory will go to you and not to me. So Gideon told that anyone that was afraid, they could leave. So 22,000 men left, they had 10,000 men. God said, that's still too many, take them to the water and have them drink. Anyone that laps like dogs, so weird, right? The way God works sometimes is so weird. Those people can stay. Anyone who drank more dignified, they can go. So they ended up with 300 men. They went into battle, and they defeated a huge army. And you can read about it. They did it in weird way with pots and clays and noises. And it was completely and totally, to God be the glory for that victory. They could not have done it without them. He moved and performed a miracle, and the Israelites were free. So this is the highest of the high point. This is where we're coming in. It is miraculous. They saw the victory, the highest point in this story. And it was such an incredible testament to God's power. They came out of seeing God's power real and strong and true. And I hope that for all of us, we have, as I'm speaking today, you can think of a time in your life when you were experiencing God's power real and strong and true, and then kind of think about what happened after that. Or if we're waiting for that victory, then we can just apply it to what's going to happen soon. Because for Gideon, he came off this huge high, and he begins a downward spiral. So it starts up here, and it starts to go down. So we're going to pick it up in Judges 8. In Judges 8, we see, so they defeat the Midianite army. It's really great. Everything's going really well. And then it starts. You ever find that in your life? Something really great happens. The Lord has done something marvelous and miraculous, and then it starts. So some of the other tribes came and said to Gideon, why didn't you ask us? Seriously? We would have helped you. Why didn't you let us be part of God's victory? And so this bickering and infighting happened, and you can read, Gideon was very diplomatic, and he smoothed it all out, and it was lovely. But this is what happens. We experience these amazing highs with God, and then all these inside things, ooh, that's what happens when you talk with your hands. Okay, all these inside things start coming and affecting and maybe taking our focus off of this great thing. So we have bickering. This has now started. So I think it's just started kind of in the back of Gideon's mind now. Like, God did this amazing thing, and now I'm dealing with all of this other stuff. So what happened, though, is that when they defeated the army, the kings of Midian escaped. So Gideon decided then that he needed to pursue them. He needed to find them. He needed to get rid of them. Because, you know, it was really bloody and terrible back then. So you had to destroy everything. So during the pursuit, these 300 men have defeated an army, and now they're pursuing the two kings of Midian that are left. And on the way, they stop at two towns. I'm going to try and say them. Everything I try and say today, just if I say it wrong, just love me. It's all right. Just love me on this, folks. Succoth and Peniel. They go to these two towns, and they ask for help, and they are refused. You can find that in Judges 8, 6 to 9. So they're exhausted, they're tired, they just need a break, they need some food, and these two towns refuse them and send them on their way. So Gideon took that really well, really, really well. He took that just, you know, with just as much grace as we could ever hope. No, that's totally not true. He, like, vows to bring them to justice and vengeance. He will tear down their high places. He will beat them with threshes. Like, he just really did not appreciate that rejection. And so they kept going without having rested, without having food, without having support of these towns. And they eventually catch the kings, and they return to these two towns that refuse to help them. And they pull out their elders and their leaders of these two towns and beat them in front of everyone and tear down all their towers that would have been their strongholds and protection. They tear them all down. And they wreak vengeance on these two places that refuse to help them. So we find that kind of in Judges 8:16. And then they have the Midianite kings here, and Gideon decides to pull his son in. I don't know if he's trying to make a man out of him. I'm not really sure what the reasoning behind this was, but he commands his son to now kill these two kings of Midian. And his son either couldn't do it, wouldn't do it, whatever. So now Gideon steps in and kills him for himself. And that's kind of the end of this story. So when God first appeared to Gideon, he called him. He called him out. He gave him a specific plan and a purpose. You need to go and destroy this army. And even pursuing the Midianite kings was part of that purpose, because God had called them to wipe them out, and he was being faithful to what he was called to do. But I see that there are things that were coming in that were maybe outside of God's plan. Because as I read this part of scripture where he's listening to the bickering, he's pursuing the kings of Midian, he's getting vengeance and wrath on these towns, I notice that what was present in the beginning of Gideon's story, which was constant contact with God, is somehow missing now. You notice as you read this part of Gideon's story that where Gideon once asked God for direction and wisdom, he's now acting on his own. God was present in the Midianites' initial defeat, but from there on out, we do not read that Gideon seeks God's direction or purpose for the rest of his story. You could say that this is kind of a turning point where Gideon has gone off course. He had a plan, he had a directive, and then he started bringing in his own things into what God had called him to do. I think you can kind of even pinpoint it specifically in Judges 8, 1 to 18, where kind of Gideon's heart shifts and where the focus becomes off of what God had called him to do and onto what Gideon is interpreting it to be. It says in Judges 8:18, then he asked Zeba and Zalmunna, "What kind of men did you kill at Tabor?" And this is the first time we've heard of this attack. It just is something that came up. Obviously, there was a battle and some people were killed. So Gideon's found these people and he's asking them, he's the Midian kings. And the Midian kings answered, "Men like you," they answered, "each one with the bearing of a prince." And Gideon replied, "Those were my brothers, sons of my own mother. As surely as the Lord lives, if you had spared their lives, I would not kill you." So we can see Gideon heard from God, he acted on God, and then on what God had told him to do. And then he caught the kings. And instead of "God has delivered us, you are being brought to justice before the Lord," he says to them, "Who did you kill? What did you do?" And it takes the focus off what God had asked him to do and onto what these Midian kings had personally done against Gideon. I would say that from this point on from the story, we can see that God's plans and directions are no longer Gideon's prime concern or motivation in this war. He is making his decisions based on the actions of others and based on pain he has personally experienced and based on his emotions, not on God's directions. He was thinking, I'm assuming for Gideon, "Well, if you hadn't, I wouldn't." And I don't know about you, but this kind of thinking, it never ends well. It never ends well because it's based on a, "Well, she said, he said, whatever." It's, "Well, this person was talking about me, so I'm going to talk about them to somebody else." It's, "I'm going to try and get away with this because this other person got away with it, responded with anger first. I'm going to blame them because they blame me first. I'm going to respond with anger because they responded with anger first." And I know it sounds childish. If any of you that have kids, this is what you deal with your kids. "Well, they touched me first." And it makes you just want to throttle something or someone. Our decisions and actions should not be based on reaction to others, but in response to what God is calling us and asking us to do. So maybe, I don't know, maybe Gideon's response when he caught those kings should have been, this is such a PC parenting in 2017 answer, but I'm going to say it anyways. Maybe he should have said to the kings, or to God, actually, he should have said to God, "My feelings are hurt, and I am angry, and I am upset about what happened to my brothers." Because that's such a thing that as parents in 2017 we're supposed to say to our kids. "I hear that your feelings are hurt." But it's actually true. You actually should do this. And pour that out to God. Gideon should have taken that. His brothers were killed. He was angry. He was hurt. And he should have taken that hurt and anger and poured it out to God and said, "God, what justice do you have for these Midian kings?" And you know what? In all likelihood, I think they probably would have gotten the same fate, because that's how God worked in the Old Testament. They would have been killed and they would have had justice. But Gideon never asked the question. He just assumed that was what God wanted. And he assumed it because of his personal feelings and all of those things that went into it. Gideon had come off a huge high, God's victory in battle. And you can see that in the beginning, Gideon was unsure. He was insecure. He constantly needed God's reassurance. Yes, you're doing the right thing. Keep going. And as he went, that it just seemed to ebb away. And the thing that came to me from this is that for those of us that have been in the faith for a while, you come to a place where you have a confidence in your walk with God. You know God. You know generally the ins and outs, the rights and wrongs, the things you should do. And you walk with a confidence knowing that God is with you and God is for you. But what I see here is not Gideon walking in that God-given confidence, but walking in a man-made arrogance, where he no longer walked in God's confidence, asking God's direction. He just walked assuming he knew God's direction, never asking. Had he continued to seek God and maintain a relationship with him after his victory, it would have kept him on course, and I think it would have helped him navigate some of those emotions that he was feeling and the anger that he was feeling. Seeking God's will must remain our constant desire. Even after we have seen his power demonstrated, you can't ever... I think there's this thing that when you see God do something miraculous in your life, there's this thing that can grow in you where you think that you've done it. And instead of taking it all and giving it back to God, you just, this thing can grow in you where you think you know what God wants and does and you stop asking. And that's what happened to Gideon. Proverbs 3, 5 to 6 says, "Do not depend on your own understanding. Seek his will in all you do, and he will show you which path to take." No matter what God is asking you to do, no matter what victory you have seen in your life, you need to continually and constantly go back to God and ask for his direction and will, because no matter what confidence you walk in the Holy Spirit with, you still need to ask God's direction in every situation and circumstance in your life. I know as I become more familiar with God, I can sense him and feel him, and I can move in ways knowing that I'm within God's will. But that doesn't mean that that changes how I constantly communicate and talk to him and ask him, "Lord, what's next?" And I've been studying this, and then I also was listening to some podcasts about asking God for direction in everything in your life, every little thing. And I was listening to this woman speak, and it just seemed so simple and silly and small. But I realized that God wants us to seek direction in the simple and silly and small things, in everything you do. And it came kind of, for us, an example of this is my daughter, Greta. She does dance, and she was invited to be on the competitive team this year. And Matt and I were so excited and so proud, because our baby girl, she was going to dance, and she was going to be in competitions, and she was good enough, because I'm not good enough, never have been good enough to do that sort of thing. So the fact that my child could be on a competitive dance team felt really great, and we both wanted it for her. It would be really good for her. It would build her confidence. It would give her something to work towards. And we kind of were just going ahead with that. And I was reading this, and I was listening to this lady talk about this podcast, and I felt a check in my spirit that said, "But did you ask me if I want Greta to do competitive dance?" And I went, "Oh." Because I had, and then I had all these justifications. Well, it's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing. It'd be good for her. It's whatever. It's all these things. And I just felt very quietly and very still, "You need to ask me, and you need to teach Greta to ask me." And so I did. I prayed about it. Matt and I talked about it. And we kind of had our answer. And then I said, "Greta, I want you to pray about this. Do it, not do it. Mommy and Daddy, we will figure it out. But we want you to pray about this. Because whatever we do in our lives, it needs to be because God wants us to do it." And she did. And we all prayed about it. And we just decided not to go ahead with it. I'm not against competitive dance. I think it actually would have been a lot of fun. But we just felt God saying, "Not for this season, not right now." And I think that's what's missing in Gideon's story, is that going back, "God, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to move forward?" There's a difference between God-given confidence and man-made arrogance. And we see Gideon walking in the ladder of that man-made arrogance. So the kings are dead. The Israelites are living in victory after being freed, because they were living in basically completely oppressed, being completely oppressed by the Midianites. And we're nearing kind of the end of Gideon's story, the end of his reign as judge. Well, the end of his story. He lived for a long time. So we see in Judges 8:22. So the people, the kings are dead. They are free. It's going to go really well for them. And the people are so excited. And they come to Gideon and they say, in Judges 8:22, the Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandsons, because you have saved us from the hands of Midian." And I just think, oh, Israel, how soon you forget God's voice. Israel had a pattern of looking for visible alternatives to the invisible God. It was their pattern. They had a really hard time serving an invisible thing, and they constantly were looking for something that tangible, that they could see, that they could touch, that they could focus on. And you see, at the beginning of Midian, of Gideon and Midian in the same story, it's really, I'm having a hard time with it. Just understand what I mean to say if I don't say it. Okay, thanks. At the beginning of the Israelite story, they were serving Baal, and they had Asherah poles. They had all of these idols in their life. So at the beginning of the story, God had to tear that down in their life and bring them back to focus on him. And now we come back to the end of the story, and now they're looking to replace God with an actual man. They're doing it all over again. They had an image. One was the image of wood, and one was an actual human person, but both were intended to be the same thing, something that would replace the primary position God was supposed to have in their life. Both took away from the role that God was to have for them. Because a carved image can be seen and touched and confined, the Israelites found it easier to relate to that idol than they did to the one true God. And I don't blame them. There's no blame. I get it. To have something in front of you that you could pray to and worship probably seems a lot easier than this abstract thing that they couldn't actually see or touch. And remember, they didn't have the ability to just come to God like we did. That it was different for them. So they had this idol that had been torn down and pulled down, and they experienced God's victory, and now they're looking to set up another idol in their life. An idol is anything in the visible, created realm that begins to operate in a role that should be reserved for God. Anything that operates in a role that should be reserved for God. That is the definition of an idol. We are not unlike the Israelites. There are many things in our lives that we allow to take the role of God in our lives. And I want you to think about this definition, anything that takes the place that God is supposed to have in our life. And I'm going to read you a few questions, and I want you to consider if any of these apply to your life. So here they are. Do you have to compromise your convictions to indulge any person or action in your life? Does anything weigh more heavily in your decision-making process than the voice of the Holy Spirit? Do you have difficulty being content, joyful, or grateful about something? Is there anything you cannot say no to, even when God is asking you to for a season? Do you automatically turn to something for comfort or relief when you're unhappy? Does your mind automatically center on something or someone as a solution when problems arise? If you answer yes or maybe to any of those questions, you need to recognize that you have areas of potential idolatry in your life. And I have to admit that when I read these questions, I winced. There was a couple of them that I went, oh. You know, is your go-to comfort when you're stressed out a giant piece of chocolatey goodness? Is that the thing you have to, milk chocolatey goodness? After a long, stressful day or week, is all you can think about is getting into your jammies and turning on Netflix and just sitting there and not thinking about anything? This is not me, but some people. Do you need to go out with friends and be around people to escape the things that are troubling you? Do you need to be at the driving range, hockey practice? This one's also not me. Out running. Those of you that run for stress relief, good for you. I do not do that. Is there one person that you, when something goes wrong, you must immediately talk to that person first to hear their opinion and their thoughts on it? None of these, that milk chocolatey goodness is not bad. None of these things on their own are bad in any way, except when they are first. because God needs to be first. When you are stressed, when you just want to get away at the end of the week, you need to figure out how God works into getting rid of that stress and dealing with that stress instead of finding that physical comfort. And once you've done that, once you've poured it out to God, once you've dealt with it, once you've asked God the source of the stress, the reason for it, or whatever it is that's going on and how you want me to respond to it, then you go find that milk chocolatey goodness and you just enjoy that with the peace and comfort of God in your life, knowing. I just said, is there anything you couldn't give up? Because I know I just said, is there anything you couldn't give up for a time? Dear Jesus, please do not ask me to give up my milk chocolatey goodness. I will do it, but please don't. I'm just going to put that out there. God should be meeting your needs first. You should be going to him first. Israel had Baal and then Gideon as idols in their life. We have idols in our lives in 2017, and it doesn't look like necessarily what it looked like back then. I was at the ROM this week with my kids, and we were walking around. I don't know if any of you have been to the Royal Ontario Museum lately, but it's a really, really awesome place. So we were walking around the top floor that has the Egyptian sites, and then it has Greece. And I was explaining to my kids, like, so this is where Moses was escaping from, all of these things. And then we walked over here, I'm like, and this is where Paul was. And they were like, can we go down and play with the bugs on the level two? But anyways, I was trying to have these deep spiritual teaching moments, and they were having none of it. Charlotte is five, so perhaps. But anyways, I was walking around there, and I was looking at these statues and these little carved images and idols that were just everywhere. And I couldn't help but think of Paul in Athens when he says in Acts 17:16, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see the city was full of idols. If you go down to verse 23, he says, I even found an altar with the inscription to an unknown God. The people in the Old Testament and in the New Testament were so obsessed with their idol worship that they even created an altar just in case they missed one. In case we missed a God, we don't want to make him angry, so this one can be his. And I was walking around there looking at that, and I was thinking, how foolish. Why would you ever worship this chunk of beautiful marble of a picture of Zeus? It's beautiful. Well, why would you ever worship that? It's ridiculous. There's no power in that. There's nothing in that. And I was feeling, you know, all puffed up, like how stupid these people so far away were. And I realized that we don't worship stones and rocks necessarily, but we worship a lot of other things that are not God. If you walked into my house today, I don't think you would find any carved images. I'm 100% sure that there would be no carved images that you would find. But there are other things that you would find in my house and my life that take the place that God wants to have. North Americans, we don't out and out worship objects. Now, you could argue with me about phones and computers and TVs, and I would agree with you. But the root of that worship, I believe, comes that we, in 2017, we worship with our time, our talents, and our money, because those are the things that we value the most. Our time is precious. So we worship whatever we give our time to before God is a form of idolatry in our life. Our talents, the things we're good at, the things that God has given us, they are important to us and precious to us. And if you're not giving them back to God and you're giving them to something else first, that is a form of idolatry in your life. And your money, oh, our money. Our money is so important to us. And if we are not willing to submit it and commit it to God and ask him what he wants us to do with it first, then it is a form of idolatry in our lives. And so all those things, the TVs, the phones, the whatever, they all come back to those three things, I think. We worship with our focus because we are very focused people and we focus on something. And if that focus is not God, then it is a form of idolatry in our life. Your family, our lovely families that we love so much, can take the form of idolatry in our lives because we put them in a place above God. It needs to be God, then our family. And we struggle with that. And that's hard, and I'm guilty of putting my family's needs above where God wants me to be. I've done it, and I'm admitting it, that it's a form of idolatry that sneaks into my life. Your job, your friends, your hobbies, any of those things. And I just really felt that it was time to clear house and name names. Let's call things what they are. They are forms of idolatry. And we need to tear down and break down those things in our lives. We need to change your habits, change what you do, find accountability, and dedicate your loyalty to God once again as first and foremost. So the Israelite leaders came and asked Gideon to rule over them. And in the sense of naming names and calling things for what they are, you will notice that they did not ask him to be king. Even if you go back to the Greek, they do not use the word king because they knew that they were not ever to be ruled by a king. The ultimate plan and design and desire for God was that, for the Israelites, was that God would rule and reign over them, never an earthly physical king. Now, you can go down and look in Deuteronomy and you can see that God knew that eventually the Israelites would want a king and he laid out the plan for that. But I have to wonder if the Israelites were purposely trying to get around what God had for them. Have you ever tried to do that? We call things other things. We call them habits. We call them issues. We all have our issues. I have my issues. We have obsessions. We have cravings. We have all these things, and we're not naming them for what they are. The Israelites didn't name the idol that they were putting in their life because they were trying to find a backdoor into what they wanted. We do that all the time. We find backdoors away around what the sin in our life is, and we need to name names and say, this is an idol I have allowed into my life, and I need to make a change. And it's not big, giant things all the time. It's little things. If you go back to that definition, anything that takes the place of God in your life. Whatever or whoever rules your life, no matter what you call it, is indeed the king of your life. And we all here know that we are called to have one king, and that is the Lord. Doesn't matter what you call it. If you allow it to take that place, it is an idol, and it is ruling your life. Good and bad things fall into this category. Families are good things, but they can easily fall into this category. When I was reading, I have a study that kind of led me through a lot of this, and she started talking about emotions in this. And our emotions can easily lead us down a path to idolatry, very, very easily. Think about it. Emotions don't have intellect. They don't think clearly or wisely. And they don't make the best decisions. All they do is they want to be calmed. Emotions want to be calmed. They want to be soothed. They want to be made to feel better. And you find when your emotions are driving you and leading you that you're just doing whatever it is to fill that hole in your life that your emotions think you need. And instead of going to God and asking for direction and to meet your needs, you're filling it with other things. Has anyone ever been lonely or scared or insecure and then therefore allowed an incorrect relationship into their life? Absolutely, that's what your emotions do. Being jealous, have you ever been jealous of someone? And so that led you to try and people please so that everyone would like you better, you would get that thing that you wanted that they liked better about somebody else. People pleasing is a form of idolatry because it puts what God wants for you below what you want from other people. Has fear led you to procrastinate? Fear is an emotion. Have you ever just plugged that God-sized hole in your heart with a substitute because it felt right? It feels right. We cannot be led by our emotions because they will lead us into forms of idolatry. Many idols start this way, just small things that we're just doing because it feels right, and we allow them to become king because it grows over time. Happy emotions is not just bad things. Happy emotions can lead us into wrong directions. Gideon was happy. The Israelites were happy. They had victory. They were on a high, and it led them to this confidence, and we do it too. We make hurried decisions. We feel really good, so we make a quick decision because that feels good. We make thoughtless decisions. Oh, it's just a little decision. It doesn't matter. It felt good. And that leads us, it allows something into your life that wasn't God's best for you. You get caught up in this self-confidence that leads to idolatry in our lives. God's first choice, I said this before, was never for any form of idolatry or for any king to rule over Israel. And Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 20 outlines the rules because God was wise and knew the Israelites would eventually someday want a king. But even in that, if you read that, it's very clear what that king is to look like, and it is to be someone that God appointed. Now, you can go back and read this story from Gideon, and I don't see anywhere where God has decided that Gideon should be king and rule over these people. In their excitement, in the high of victory, they didn't even ask God. And they just allowed an idol to come up and take a place in their life. It happens all the time. So, what was Gideon's response to this? What's Gideon's role in all this? So, to Gideon's credit, he said no. Good for Gideon. He made a good choice. He said no. However, there were things missing in that no. If you read it, you can see, I'll read it for you. 22 to 27. The Israelites said to Gideon, "Be our ruler. You and your son and your grandson will be our rulers. You have rescued us from Midian." But Gideon replied, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son. The Lord will rule over you." So that's good. the Lord will rule over you. Good. You know what he doesn't say here? I didn't defeat the army. God defeated the army. He doesn't say that. So when we go on, I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from the plunder you collected from your fallen enemies, the enemies being Ishmaelites who all wore gold earrings. Gladly, they replied, and they spread out a cloak, and each one threw a gold earring he had gathered from the plunder. The weight of the gold earrings was 43 pounds, not including the royal ornaments and pendants, the purple clothing worn by the kings of Midian, or the chains around the necks of their camels. Gideon made a sacred ephod from the gold and put it in Ophrah, his hometown, but soon all the Israelites prostituted themselves by worshiping it and became a trap for Gideon and his family. So Gideon said no, but he didn't ever redirect their praise back to God. He missed that. No, I will not be your king. It's not me, but the Lord Almighty that rescued you. Would have been good. The appreciation of others will always come to you when people see God moving in your life. When people see God active and moving in your life, people will appreciate that, and they'll want to celebrate that and honor that with you, and that's totally great. The problem is, what do you do with the admiration and where you let it settle in your heart? Does it become, I did something great, or did God do something great through me? Psalm 115:1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory because of your love and faithfulness. Gideon forgot to deliberately and purposefully redirect the praise to the one who deserved it. And when we neglect to boldly credit God for the things he's doing in our life and we claim the victory as something we have done, we inadvertently let something else assume the throne in our lives. So we read that Gideon refuses to be ruler. They were asking him to be king, but ruler. And to be honest, many scholars attribute this as one of the most selfless acts in Scripture, because who can turn down being a king, right? They were asking him to be king. But his words said one thing, and his actions said a completely other thing. So he said no with his words, but if we read what he did, you can see he said something else. In verse 21, he took the ornaments off the deceased king's camels and kept them for himself. In 24, he created a golden ephod from each of the Israelites' share of plunder. In verse 27, he created a golden ephod. Now, I've said this before. One of my favorite worship songs is Unbroken Praise by Matt Redman that says, let my deeds outrun my words, and let my life outweigh my song. Because it doesn't matter what you say. If your life doesn't live up to your words, it doesn't mean anything. So I believe here that Gideon's actions spoke more strongly than his words, because his actions set himself up as unofficial king. Taking the Midian king's ornaments was taking the symbol of their kingship. If you notice, Gideon only took things that belonged to kings as his own. By asking for spoils, the earrings would be spoils of war. He was asking that from his fellow Israelites. He was assuming a position of natural authority. Their gifts would have been a symbolic gesture of submission to him. So again, he was setting himself up as a king. And perhaps we could overlook all of these things. He did turn down being king, but what he does with the spoils of war, which would have been an enormous fortune. If you continue on reading, you see that he had many wives and many children, which only could have been supported by a king's fortune. He was rich. He was living as a king. You can see that if you keep reading. He's made this golden ephod and set it up, and the people worshipped it. Now, in case you don't know what an ephod was, I'm going to help you out, because I didn't necessarily know either. So it was a garment that was to be worn by the high priest. And it's kind of a bit mysterious the way it works. I'm going to be honest with you. The way the Lord spoke to the Israelites through this ephod is beyond my understanding. And someday when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Jesus about that. Can you explain to me? Like, that was really cool. I don't get it. So it was a bit like an apron. They wore this apron, and then it had 12 stones sewn into it, and they would each represent the tribes, and then there was other stones. And the priest would wear that into the temple, and God would use that to indicate direction and where they were to go. It was full of symbolism. It was really cool. I don't entirely understand it, but I do know that the ephod's purpose was for the Israelites to be able to hear from God. And if you read in Exodus 28, verse 4, it says that only priests were allowed to wear this holy garment. It was only for priests. So back in Gideon's time, there was one place of worship, and it was in Shiloh. And it would have been at least a two-day walk to get to that religious center. So if you wanted God's direction, if you wanted to give sacrifices, if you wanted to worship God, you had a two-day walk ahead of you, because you couldn't just do it where you were. That's not how it worked back then. You had to go to the high priest, and they did it for you. So there was no temple, there was no priest, there was no convenient way to communicate with God. So part of me thinks that Gideon was trying to do a really good thing. He was trying to make this ephod as a symbol of God present in where they were living. A desire to bring his people a closer place of worship so they could focus their attention to God. But here's the thing. Again, I don't read anywhere where he asked God if that was what he was supposed to do. I see him assuming something. When Gideon first heard from God, it was in a wine press where, you know, not in Shiloh, God came and met him. And so maybe Gideon just wanted that available to his people, that they could meet and speak with God anywhere. And I just come back to this, that good, well-meaning intentions can place idols in our lives. I don't know that Gideon was trying to do something terrible, but he never asked God if it was the right direction and step to take. And good, well-meaning things can easily set up idols in your life if it's not something that you have asked God specifically, if that's what he has for you. And you know what? Maybe it also could be he wanted an easier way to get to God. He didn't want to walk 2 hours or 2 days to talk to God. What happens when God's plan requires something that's harder than what you want to do? Do you get a way around it? I think maybe Gideon was trying to get a way around the hardness of getting to God. So what do we do when God's plans require long-term patience, or it requires giving sacrificially, or when it means, this is a good one for me, when it means leaving your nice cozy house on a Sunday morning and heading out in the rain and cold to get to church? When God is asking you to meet with him and do something, what do you do when it's hard? Do you find a way around it? Oh, it's okay. We'll watch, I don't even know who any television evangelists are, but we'll watch one of those on TV this week so that we don't have to go out and get dressed and come to church because it's snowing. I don't want to do that. Or also when my kids were little, no one has slept in 48 hours. We cannot go to church today. That happens. But the question is that what God has for you? When it's hard, do you find the easy way out, or do you realize what God is asking you to do and stick to it? I just wonder if Gideon was trying to find the easy way out. I don't know about you, but I'm guilty in my life of trying to find shortcuts to God's plan for my life. If there's an easier way that I could get this done, God, I'm going to find it. And God's not always asking us to find the easy way. Sometimes he's asking us to walk the 2-day trip to Shiloh to find him because there's things that need to happen on that road. Gideon's ephod, while perhaps well-intentioned, became a snare. In another version, instead of a trap, it calls it a snare. It becomes a snare to his family. And the author that I read about this, she compared it to a well-intentioned rabbit's foot. It became a superstitious image disconnected from God. Maybe the Israelites went to the ephod and actually worshipped God. Maybe they did. I think that was Gideon's intention. But I think what more likely happened is that they worshipped the object and they worshipped the man that put it there, and God came out of that equation. And so well-meaning Gideon put an idol before his people and turned their attention away from God. I think that that is something that can happen to all of us in our lives because we stop asking God what he wants for us. And as the worship team can make their way back, I want to acknowledge, I feel like I maybe haven't said the nicest things about Gideon, but he did great things for God. I don't want to take that away from him. He heard God. He went and did something that was terrifying, and he saw victory in his life, but it was what came after that that was the problem. And that's what we need to be thinking about in our lives. What comes after the victory? What are you allowing into your life after the victory? We need to heed the example of Gideon and realize that if we aren't careful to remain focused on God, his plans, and his purpose, to seek him first, we can easily step from living in God's confidence to living in man's arrogance. Living in God's confidence is when, after the victory, you continue to seek him every step in every direction. And man's arrogance is to assume we already know every step to take. So today I'm going to leave us, I already did some questions. I like questions. I don't know anybody else. I feel like questions are good because I can take them and analyze them. So I have three just things in your life that are very specific that you can do this week to pinpoint whether or not you have places of idolatry in your life. So I'm going to share them with you. The first one would be to pinpoint your tendencies. Ask the Lord to clearly show you where you normally turn to for comfort, acceptance, and connection during good and bad times in your life. Psalm 26, verse 2. Put me on trial and cross-examine me. Test my motives and my heart. Ask God this week to test your motives and your heart. Ask him, God, is there anything in my life that I am putting before you? Recommit to a God-centered existence in which you consistently acknowledge and seek God before turning to other things or people for approval or acceptance. Luke 12:31, seek the kingdom of God above all else, and he will give you everything you need. And number three, you may need to rearrange your priorities. Refuse to indulge in the idols that have become your go-to activities and relationships. Create and then cement boundaries in your life that stop you from going to the place that is putting something before God in your life. Colossians 3, 1 to 2. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. So the worship team's going to lead a couple songs. We have kind of those questions on the screen. Let's just take a moment before God while we sing and just see. Ask God, put me on trial, O Lord, and cross-examine me. Test my motives and my heart. I defy you to find a Christian living in 2017 that does not have any form of idolatry in their life. And I tell you, I don't think it exists. Because not on purpose, but things come into our lives that we inadvertently allow to become before God. I think it's part of living in the world we live in, but it's not an excuse. We need to test our hearts and ask God what we need to do to put him back on top. So I'm going to pray, and I think Pastor Tracy will lead us. And just take a few moments and do that today. Lord, thank you, God, that you are a God that loves us. Despite our blips and our ups and downs and the things that we do that we're not even meaning to do, but that take us away from you, God. I pray, God, today that each and every one of us would just take a moment and examine our hearts and our lives and just truthfully and honestly say, God, is there anything in my life, big or small, insignificant or not, that I'm putting before you? And if the answer is yes, in any way, I pray, God, that you would help us to work that through in your presence with your Holy Spirit and make the changes that are necessary to put us back to you. God, as a church, I commit our loyalty to you, God. We want you above all and in all, above everything else, God. And so I commit that as our church family, that our focus is continually and always on you above all things. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it separates soul and spirit and joint and marrow, and that it breaks us open so that we can become more like you and better in our relationships with you. I thank you for that today, God. I thank you for your presence. I thank you that you're with us.